Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, saying, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them sore in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this blessed psalm, a psalm that foretells of the coming King, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have established as the King of all the earth, that all the kings of the earth will bow before him. All of the princes, all the judges, all of the rulers of this world will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that his reign is established forever. And so help us to submit ourselves to him. Help us as your people to place ourselves under his reign, under his authority, to be in subjection to him. And help us to proclaim that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to make this proclamation to this lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that even in our time that we have together today, that we would bow and worship him. In our hearts, we would be humble before him, that we would sing praises with our lips unto him, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. I pray that Christ will be exalted today in our worship and in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's begin our time in the Word with a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have and the privilege we have to worship you. We thank you for the rich time that we've had together today to sing these hymns, great hymns of the faith, unto you from our hearts. We thank you for the testimony that is, that comes forth from our lips, a testimony of praise. And that is, in fact, our sacrifice unto you. We offer a sacrifice of praise to you. And now, Lord, as we open your word today and as we really look at our Lord and his life on this earth, I pray that you would help us to see these things with greater understanding, to admire our Lord all that much more, and that we might sing his praises even louder and even more sincerely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to finish up the chapter today. And we're going to be looking at an event that took place in the boyhood of the Lord Jesus when he was about 12 years old. It's interesting that Luke is the only gospel writer to include this account.
In fact, Luke has given us a lot of material before the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, more really than all of the other Gospels combined. And all that we have been covering thus far in the Gospel of Luke, except of course for the birth of the Lord Jesus, has been pretty much unique to his Gospel. We have a lot of background that helps us to understand what took place in the events leading up to the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. You remember the angelic announcements to Elizabeth and to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. Only Luke has that account. We have the angelic announcement to Mary regarding the virgin conception of Jesus. We have Mary and Elizabeth meeting together and having Elizabeth acknowledge that the child that Mary is carrying is her Lord. We have the birth of John the Baptist, along with Zechariah's prophecy. Remember how he prophesied, his messianic prophecy. We have in Luke's Gospel some unique details regarding the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. And then we had the testimonies last time of Simeon and Anna, who gave great testimonies of who Christ was. We had Simeon's words recorded for us, and we really looked at his marvelous declaration of who Christ is. Now, it's interesting, except for the one event that we look at today, the Gospels really skip over all of Jesus' boyhood. The last thing that we have recorded was that event that took place in the temple with Simeon and Anna, and Jesus was 40 days old. And the next thing that the other Gospel writers go to is the baptism of John the Baptist, or the ministry of John the Baptist. And so really, the Gospel accounts skip over from day 40 of Jesus' life all the way to about his 30th year of life, with nothing said except what we're going to look at this morning. And so we want to pay attention to what happens in this account. We really want to try to answer this question: why did Luke include this account in his Gospel? What is significant about this event? So let's read together, follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, that is, Joseph and Mary, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or did you not know, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now let me just help to fill in the chronology of events that takes place here, and really just before this account that we've read today. You remember that Joseph and Mary presented Jesus in the temple when he was 40 days old. And we had, of course, the testimony of Simeon and Anna. And then there's an event that takes place after that that is not recorded in Luke's gospel. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel. And that is that they went to Egypt. They were warned, Joseph was warned in a dream, that that King Herod would seek to kill Jesus. And so they fled to Egypt. And it wasn't until after Herod's death that they returned and went to Nazareth. So Luke omits that. Now that shouldn't bother us too much, because what we have in the four Gospels in the Bible is we have different perspectives, different accounts that all kind of mesh together to give us the full picture that the Lord would have us to have. And no one gospel tells us everything. It doesn't. No one gospel contains all the details. And so it's helpful to compare the gospel accounts and to see what maybe one gospel writer might leave out. So Luke omits the flight to Egypt, and he does so because, here's our best answer, the divine plan for his gospel did not require it. It wasn't necessary for him to include that detail. There's no contradiction here. There's full harmony between the gospel accounts. And so we come to Luke's account here, and in verse 40, we see a summary of Jesus' early childhood, probably referring to the time that elapsed between day 40 and year 12. And verse 40 says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This verse is going to foreshadow the drama that is about to take place. It's giving us kind of a backgrounder on it. And this verse is remarkable for its unremarkable claims. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this verse could really describe anyone who had been called by God into some ministry. This verse describes the human development of the Lord Jesus and the fact that God's favor was upon him. And that could really apply to any servant of the Lord. And that's really the point, I think, that Luke is trying to make here. This verse is emphasizing Jesus' humanity, his natural human development. That's the beauty of the four gospel accounts that we have in our Bible. Each of the Gospels has a slightly different emphasis. They all have the same message. They all talk about the same Jesus. They all talk about the why he came and his suffering on the cross and his resurrection. But each of the Gospels has a certain flavor to it, a certain emphasis. And so, for example, we have Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is presented as Messiah the King. And it really puts emphasis on the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark presents Jesus as Messiah, the servant redeemer, the one who came to serve others, who came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve and minister, the servant redeemer. Luke presents Messiah as the perfect man. So his emphasis is on the humanity of Christ. And then John presents Messiah as the Son of God. And his emphasis is on the deity of Christ. So all four Gospels really include all of these ideas, but each Gospel has a certain emphasis. And what we're going to see as we go through our study in the Gospel of Luke is an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. And we're seeing here, even in this verse 40, that he developed like a normal human being, his full humanity. Even from the childhood development of Christ, we can see his full humanity. Jesus grew up and developed in the ordinary way. He was born as a baby, and he functioned as a normal human being as a baby. He nursed from his mother. And as he grew and developed, the Bible speaks of him developing in terms of his physical stature and even his human mind developing. Now that boggles our mind a little bit, because here we have the eternal Son of God, who we know to be all-knowing, and yet he is now in flesh and his human mind is developing. And I think of it this way, his divine nature is filling up that human mind as it develops. So his human body and mind progress toward maturity through natural processes. Now, Luke also gives us a glimpse, a little glimpse, into Jesus' family life. We see in verses 41 and 42. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. What we see here is that Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish home. They were faithful Jews. They were practicing their Judaism. They were careful to observe the Passover feast every year. We would say religiously, every year. And this would have been about an 80-mile journey for them to make from Nazareth to Jerusalem, because it was required that the Jewish men would come to Jerusalem for this feast in order to observe it. And it was also customary that the men would bring wives and children with them. And so, from the very early years of Jesus' childhood, he was familiar with making this journey every year to observe the Passover. It was a dangerous journey. It would have taken 3 to 4 days by caravan, and there would have been some danger along the way. So people traveled in groups, and Jesus, by the age of 12, was certainly accustomed to this journey. Well, on this occasion, they stayed in Jerusalem the required number of days, and they were beginning their journey home. And what's interesting here is Luke is careful to include some details surrounding this separation between Jesus and his parents. And what we learn in the details that he supplies is that Joseph and Mary were not neglectful parents. I mean, they assumed, certainly a 12-year-old boy in past years would have been not necessarily right there in plain sight with them as they were traveling. He probably would have been hanging out with the other boys his age and doing the things that boys do, you know. But they would have assumed that that he was in the caravan with them. We also learn from the details that Luke supplies that Jesus was not a rebellious son. He wasn't rebelling against his parents. He had stayed behind in the temple, and we're going to learn why. But we're also going to see at the end of the passage that Jesus continued to be in subjection to his parents. So Jesus was not a rebellious son. Well, you know the story. I read the narrative to you. Mary and Joseph are traveling in the caravan a day's journey. They're a day's journey away from Jerusalem. And that night is probably when they discover that Jesus is not with them. And if we try to fill in the gaps, our best understanding would be they probably spent the night and then the next morning made the full day's journey back to Jerusalem and spent the night. And then on the third day, they're looking around Jerusalem for their son, looking frantically, looking nervously for their son. And we come to verse 46, and we see where they find him in the temple. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, I almost have to chuckle as I read that, you know, the phrase sitting among the doctors, because what we have here is the King James translation, and the translators chose a word that would have registered with somebody living in the 17th century when they did that translation. They would have associated this idea of doctors, not with medical doctors, of course, but with the learned men, the doctors of theology, the doctors of divinity, if you will. And so they would have made that association. But it's interesting that in the original Greek language, which we have our New Testament, that the word actually means teacher. He was sitting among the teachers. The Hebrew equivalent would have been rabbi. He was sitting among the rabbis, the teachers, the learned men. And probably these men were, in fact, very learned men, probably scribes, men who had devoted their entire life to the study of the Hebrew scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets. And what you want to do as you read this is kind of picture the scene here. Picture these kind of white-haired, professorial men sitting around discussing the fine points, every tittle of the law, and just delighting over all of those details. So you have these white-haired men sitting around, and surrounding them would have been all their pupils, all their students. young men who were studying to be just like them. And then among them you would have had Jesus. But Jesus would have stood out to these old men for two reasons. Number one, because of how young he was. At age 12, that's probably before his bar mitzvah. And so this is a fairly young boy in their eyes. They're used to probably working with teenage boys who are trying to study and learn and ask questions and give answers. So he would have stood out because of his age. But he would have also stood out because of what this passage tells us, because of his great wisdom and insight into the law. He had great wisdom. He had great intellect, great understanding of the scriptures. And he impressed them with his understanding. Take a look at verse 47 again. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were truly astonished. Well, then, of course, the parents arrive. And they see their son, Jesus. And I can't imagine the relief that they felt at that moment. Look at verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That word means they were astounded. They were filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed, I think, with emotion at that moment. They were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing." They were searching anxiously for him. They were deeply concerned about the physical welfare of their son, whom they had not seen. Now it was going on the third day. Put yourself in that situation. How would you have felt as a parent? I know that in our family, we've had a few incidents. Now, we never really have lost a child, but we have become separated from them for some short period of time. Our firstborn, Samuel, I can remember an occasion when we were in a very busy department store. And you know how you just, as a parent, you turn your back for a moment and then you turn around and he's gone and you don't see him anywhere. And fortunately, we did find him. We were reunited with him. I remember an occasion where that Terry tells me about when Angela, our middle child, was in the little carrier in the library. And Terry was leaving the library and she had her arms full with books. And she was walking out the door and went outside and to the van and so forth. And she realized that she wasn't carrying the baby. She was carrying the books. Where's the baby? And the baby was back in the library. And that was just an anxious moment. We left Stephen behind. We were visiting a church one time. And we all got in the van and drove off and were happily about a half a mile down the road. And suddenly somebody says, "Where's Stephen?" Well, we turned right around and thankfully he was there waiting for us at the church. I think our most anxious moment was with Anna. And I'll just relate this story to you because, quite seriously, we were very concerned for her. We as a family were vacationing at a state park in South Carolina. And we were just enjoying our time there. I think it was our first day there. And if you can picture in your mind's eye, this park, it's a beautiful setting. It's surrounded on three sides with water. And where we're staying is in a little cabin there, and we're walking from the cabin to the restaurant, just a short walk, maybe a quarter of a mile or so. And we're not too far from the water in three directions. And so we as a family are walking along to go to dinner, and suddenly one of the kids points out that Anna is not with us. Now, she was 3 years old. And we looked around, and she was nowhere in sight. And we were very concerned. And as the minutes tick by, we're getting more and more concerned because we know that in three directions, just it's a short distance to the water. And we were very, very afraid and we were frantic and we were telling people, "Have you seen our little girl? Or have you seen her? She's only 3 years old. Have you seen her?" And fortunately, we did find her. She had the mind to go back to the cabin and wait for us there. And so after, I think it was a very, very long, maybe 8 minutes. Very long, 8 minutes, and we did find her. So imagine how Mary and Joseph would have felt. Now it's going on the third day. As a parent, can you imagine losing your child, not knowing where your child is, and it's going on the third day? You would certainly have reported it to the police as a missing person. They would have had Amber Alerts out. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? This child is missing. They would have feared the worst. And so I can't imagine their relief, their joy, when as they search, they finally see Jesus, and they would have rushed up to him and embraced him with joy and with tears of joy in their eyes. And then what does it turn to? A rebuke, right? A chastening, a scolding. And Mary says these words, and I think the emotion is there. We kind of can read a little bit of that emotion into what she says. She's basically saying, why? Why, Jesus? Why have you done this to us? Why did you put us through this worry and this sorrow and this trouble? And so it's really at this point in the story that we reach this dramatic moment. The drama has concluded with them being reunited, but now there's this tension between Mary and Jesus. How is Jesus going to respond? I want you to understand just how dramatic this is. These are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ. His earliest words that we have in the Scripture. So we would think that these words have importance to them. We want to pay careful attention to what Jesus says, because what he says has theological import. It's something deep, something that we might just read right by and not realize just how significant what he says is. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. What Jesus says has the power to silence liberal theologians. This is really important. So look at verse 49. This is Jesus' response. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, the implications of what Jesus says are really profound, and there are three very important implications that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, one implication is that Jesus' true identity had already been revealed by God. By this point in time, Jesus' true identity had been revealed by God, certainly to Joseph and to Mary. In fact, let me just remind you of a few of those occasions. Remember the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. And what does he say Jesus is going to be? The Son of the Highest. The Son of God. He would be called the Son of God. And then the angel who appeared to Joseph said that he will be called Jesus. That means Jehovah saves. He will be the Savior. He will fulfill the prophecy that says Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Son of God. And then there was Elizabeth saying to Mary, referring to her as the mother of my Lord. And the angel that appeared to the shepherds and said, he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. And that message was then relayed to Mary and Joseph. And then there was what Simeon said in the temple, referred to Jesus as God's salvation, the light of the Gentiles, and the glory of his people, Israel. So Mary and Joseph had heard all of these messages, these divine messages, from angels, from shepherds, and so on. All of these messages concerning the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator says this, quote, evidently all these things had in the course of time become vague to them, to Mary and Joseph. The daily contact with the human Jesus had had the effect of making them almost forget the divine statements about him. That he, in addition to being a true human being, was the Son of God. They could not perceive it in his daily life, end quote. And so Mary and Joseph, as the years went by, these kind of memories faded a little bit, as memories do. And apparently, as Jesus was growing up between age 0 and 12, he didn't do anything truly amazing and remarkable. He didn't work any grand miracles, in spite of what some non-biblical sources might say. Apparently, he just lived a normal childhood. And so Mary and Joseph were maybe beginning to forget just exactly who this child was. The second implication of what Jesus says is that Jesus is fully aware of his divine sonship. Jesus is fully aware of his divine sonship. He refers to God as his Father. This would have been startling to a Jew living at this time. He refers to God as his Father. And it's this implication that will silence liberal critics. It's this implication, the fact that Jesus had self-awareness at the age of 12 and knew his true identity as the Son of God. This is important theologically. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Messiah sent by God. He knew that he was not just an average man, and in spite of what the liberal scholars might say. So Jesus asserts that God is his Father, and he himself knows that he is the Son of God. And then the third important implication that we see from Jesus' statement is that Jesus also is aware of his divine mission. He's aware that he has been sent by God the Father on a mission. He was about his Father's business. Now, I want you to notice in the passage in verse 49 that he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Notice that word must. It was necessary for him to do this. It's a key term, this word must, that we see it appears in Luke's gospel. Luke really emphasizes this. And on many occasions, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the mission that Jesus was sent to perform. And so we could read elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "I must go. I must visit. I must preach. I must fulfill. I must be rejected. I must be delivered. I must suffer." All through that, what we're seeing here is Jesus is on a divine mission, and he knows it. He knows it beginning at age 12 and probably before, well before that. He is fully aware of his divine mission. If you recall, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he's interacting with his disciples, and he's explained to them, "You see, I came to fulfill all that had been written about me in the Old Testament law and the prophets." Jesus was the fulfillment of that mission, of the Messiah that is described in the Old Testament. Now, I just want to pause for a moment, because if you have a different translation of the Bible, your verse 49 might read just a little bit differently here. It might say, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Maybe your version reads that way. Now, most versions that translate it that way will put the word "house" in italics, meaning that that is something the translators are adding for our understanding. The word is not there in the original Greek. And so a literal rendering of this verse from the Greek would read something like this: "I must be in and among my Father's things." And what's the implication of that? He needed to be in the temple district. That's the implication. And so most translators in the modern translations are now helping us to understand that, but they're making the inference that isn't there in the original Greek. I just want you to understand that. So it was, in fact, that he had to be about his Father's business in the temple. And the expectation was that Joseph and Mary should have been aware of that. So here we have Jesus at age 12, fully aware of his divine sonship, fully aware of his divine mission. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus declared, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus was fully aware that he was here on this earth to accomplish what God the Father had sent him to perform. And we would conclude from all this, in spite of what the liberals might say, Jesus is no accidental Messiah. Jesus is no made-up Messiah that was imagined by his followers. Jesus is indeed the true Messiah sent by God, and he knew it. So when we step back and we look at this passage as a whole, we have a marvelous declaration of Jesus' true humanity, his full humanity, and his full deity, perfectly expressed for us. Jesus is both sinless man and Son of God. He is sinless man and Son of God. And I think, as I alluded to before, his sinlessness is implied in verse 51. where it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." That's a remarkable statement when you realize that the Son of God is placing himself in subjection to his parents. But you see, he was the perfect son, the perfect human son who obeyed his parents. He never broke that commandment to obey his parents, to honor his parents. He even honored his mother at his own death on the cross when he looked at John and said, "Take care of her for me." Jesus honored his parents. He obeyed his parents. He was perfectly sinless as a human, as a man. Jesus was obedient to his parents. Jesus was the perfect son. And Jesus was also the Son of God. And it's almost sad that Mary and Joseph don't quite get that. And we see that in verse 50. It says, "After he responded to Mary, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." They didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand his true mission, his reason for being about his Father's business, his true identity as the Son of God. It wasn't quite clicking with them. Fortunately, in verse 51, we see that Mary treasured these things in her heart. You know, she pondered these things. She was thinking about them. She did have faith. So did Joseph. But they didn't quite get it. And it's unfortunate that many people today don't quite get it either. Many people today fit in what verse 50 says. They understand not his sayings. They don't understand who the true Jesus is. Some people see Jesus as a mere man, a good man, maybe even a sinless man, but only a man. That's not enough. Some people see Jesus as a great teacher or a good prophet, perhaps even a great prophet, but only a human one. Many people fail to come to grips with Jesus' true identity as both sinless man and Son of God. And so the key question for us today is, how should we respond to this truth that Jesus is both sinless man and Son of God? And I would like us to, just in the few minutes we have left, to look at three applications as we look at this truth. Three applications of the truth that Jesus is both sinless man and Son of God. First of all, we should esteem his wisdom. We should esteem his wisdom. Look at verse 47. "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Does Jesus' wisdom still astonish you? Do you still stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? Do you cherish his teaching, his word? Do you open the scriptures and look at your Bibles and realize that you're reading the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We need to esteem his wisdom. There are many people that open their Bibles, if they open their Bibles, and their Bible reading is just cold and lifeless. It should not be that way. I think of the occasion where Jesus had many people surrounding him, and they were listening to him, but many people were just listening but not doing anything in response. They had a lifeless response. And Jesus rebuked them. He compared them to people who build their house on the sand. And the wind comes and the waves and the rain comes and the house collapses. Jesus says, people who hear his words but don't do anything about them, they're like that person who builds their house on the sand. James, in his book, warns us not to be a hearer only, deceiving our own selves. We really need to be a people who pray to God and ask God, "Lord, please set my heart afire. Put in me some divine unction, a zeal for the things of the Lord, for the word of the Lord. And help me to have a response, Lord, to what you're saying in the scriptures. Help me to go out and do them and not just be a hearer only." Our Savior is all-knowing. He is all-wise. We really need to exalt him, to love his words. to cherish His teaching, to obey His commands. We need to have hearts that are responding to Him. We really want to show our love to Him by responding to His Word. So we need to esteem His wisdom. Second application, we need to extol His divine sonship. Look at verse 49 again, where Jesus declares Himself to be about His Father's business. It's implied here. He's laying claim to His divine sonship, and in fact, He's laying claim to full deity. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus' sonship, His divine sonship, is central to our gospel proclamation. It's central to the message of the gospel. I'd like you to look over to the book of Romans, and I want you to see how Paul introduces his book. And in his introduction, we don't always have this in all of the books of the Bible, but here Paul is going to tell us, kind of give us a foretaste of what he's going to be writing about. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, and that's the proclamation that we have today. That is what Paul writes about when he writes to the Romans. That's what we preach here at this church. This is what the gospel that we carry with us as precious seed every day of our lives as believers. We are to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that confession is necessary to salvation. Look over at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. A person must confess Jesus to be the Son of God in order to be saved. 1 John 4, verse 13 through 15. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So it is necessary that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, all of our Christian lives, we're to grow in our knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. And individually and as a church, we're to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. We are to extol His divine sonship. So Jesus is both sinless man and Son of God, and the applications are threefold. Number one, esteem His wisdom. Number two, extol His divine sonship. And number three, exalt Him as Lord. If you go back to Luke 2 and verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." God the Father looked favorably upon His Son. Everyone around Jesus looked favorably upon Him as someone great, as someone important. And those who became His true followers really admired Him as their Lord. They submitted to His lordship in their life. As we think about how Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, the ultimate, the culminating experience of this is going to be when Jesus is declared to be the Lord over all, over everyone. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we are to worship Him. We are to serve Him. We are to submit to Him in every area of our life because He is Lord over all the areas of our life. There's a song that I have to confess moves me to tears every time I hear it or think about it. It makes me imagine the glorious enthronement of Christ, that that enthronement of Christ. Picture the throne room of heaven. And we as a congregation are all gathered around, and in comes the Lord Jesus and ascending the steps to his throne. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus. The song is entitled, Worthy the Lamb. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, Worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout with praises ringing, Worthy the Lamb. Thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending. Swell the chorus, never ending, Worthy the Lamb. This will be our song throughout the ages. And this should be our song even today and every day of our life as believers, as we exalt the Lord. Jesus is both sinless man and Son of God. Esteem his wisdom, extol his divine sonship, and exalt him as Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your words here. We're thankful for the implications of them theologically. And we're thankful for how they touch our hearts and move us to respond to your lordship, your sonship, and your wisdom. And I pray that as a result of our time today, that you will be bigger in our eyes, that we will admire you still more, that our hearts would swell with love for you, that we would want to please you with the way that we live our lives. And so help us as believers to respond to your wisdom, your sonship, and your lordship in our lives as you would have us to do. And I pray for any who might be here today who have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they might be drawn unto you, that they might fully acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and might come to him as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.